Hi, and welcome to Faith Points, a weekly podcast from Faith Point United Methodist Church. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday morning, or just want some more info, visit us on the web at faithpointum.org, or you can find us on Twitter at twitter.com/faithpointum, or you can find us on Facebook. And now, a weekly message from Pastor Chris Bishop.
So as we think about those things, and maybe, you know, we hear things about family, and we hear ways in which we are living into this call of educating, and for Kathy, knowing kind of that you know thing is it's giving a voice to those who don't have it sometimes for her students and having and helping teachers find that way. You know, we all have something in our lives that brings us our deepest gladness. And sometimes, though, what happens is that the greatest things have tendency to be lost because of the good things or because of all the other things that pull us away and tempt us from our time and things like that. And so this week, as we talk and continue with this series of the gifts of the dark wood, what we recognize is that there is this thing, this gift that we talk about of temptation. And now, when we think about temptation, we oftentimes think of it in terms and context of kind of what Aaron was talking about with Credo, is that there's this recovery ministry that's happening, that we typically associate the temptation with those things that we deem as bad things, right? As those things that typically are unhealthy, that we replace with whatever. Like, that's kind of our mentality. And these things of pitfalls that we have. But really, as we look, and we're going to be talking about the gift of temptation, calls us then to order and name those things that are most important in our lives. Because when we walk through those dark wood times, whether we know that they have been coming for a while and we have turned off that path that is set before us, and we find ourselves in this dark wood, you know, pretty soon we recognize that we can't do it all in the dark wood, that we can't get there or do the things that we want to do, and we become overwhelmed. And so it takes for us a reordering of our priorities in our lives to recognize, you know, that we can't be tempted by those other things. And so as we get going, one of the first things that I want to do with you is Ben read for us a passage from 2 Corinthians, which is an amazing piece. But we're going to start actually by looking at one of those ways or one of those times in Scripture that Jesus was tempted. Okay, so if you have your Bible app or anything else, and you want to go to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start there. So this is right after Jesus' public ministry kind of begins, because he has been baptized, and there's this wonderful scene with John the Baptist, who essentially says, you know, I am not worthy to tie your sandals, and Jesus says, ah, it's got to be this way. And then there's this dove that comes down, and the voice of God says, this is my son who I am well pleased, and there's this wonderfulness. And then what happens right after that? What does Jesus do right after that? He goes into the wilderness, right? And so then there's this good big celebration kind of in the Judean wilderness and whatever else, and then Jesus trots off, you know, and I'd like to, anyway, like the timing of that, I'd like to know a little bit more about, because like, yeah, baptism, okay, well, see you guys later, you know, and then kind of like a student taking a year off from college to like go hike in Europe or something like that. So he goes, and there's 40 days and 40 nights where Jesus is sent out, and he's tempted by the devil, by the tempter, by the accuser, by the one who brings kind of those most, you know, raw things to our lives. And so what happens is that in Matthew 4, we see these three temptations that the evil one has for him. And so the first is that after this 40 days and nights of fasting, Jesus was starving, because fully human, you gotta eat, right? At some point, you gotta eat. And so nobody would say to Jesus, well, actually, eating is a bad thing for you, right? Nobody says, okay, look, Jesus, I know that you've been doing this fasting thing, but do you really need anything to eat? Yes. Yes, you do. Okay, and so the question is then, well, since you're God's son, command these stones to become bread. Now, if you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, that might sound like a pretty sweet deal, right? That might seem like something that is not a bad thing. Sustenance is not a bad thing. And Jesus' response was, it's written that people won't live only by bread, but by every spoken word of God. But the temptation, it's not a bad thing. And then the second time, it says, you know, after the devil brought him to the holy city and stood him on the highest point of the temple, he said, "Since you are God's son, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'I command the angels concerning you, and they will take upon or take you upon their hands, that you won't hit your foot on a stone.'" And so if we take a look at that, besides the fact that, you know, Jesus says, well, again, it's written in Scripture, don't test the Lord your God. But if you think about the way that that would play out, is the temple a place that nobody's there? Is it kind of like one of those hikes that you go to where you don't see a living soul? No, the temple, man, that's a place where people are. That's a place where people gather and they're all there. And so if you were at the pinnacle of that, and Jesus jumped down, and what the accuser is saying happens, all of a sudden, all of the people who are around, there is no doubt as to who this Jesus is, right? There is this idea and identity that happens, that making known the unknown is this kind of temptation. Because wouldn't life have been a lot easier for Jesus if that even that many people knew without a doubt, even if that unknown quantity of who Jesus is became absolutely known without a doubt? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? I mean, think of all the good that he could have done, right? Do you see how that's a little bit different kind of way that we look at this kind of temptation? It's not necessarily so much the putting God to the test as much as the temptation part is, but all of these people would know who I am. This temptation may be a little bit of pride, but a little bit of I know what I've got to do, and so this would be so much easier. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test. And then the third one is that this is like in my mind, the Lion King temptation, right? Because then they go up on this mountaintop, and the devil says, everything the light touches is our kingdom, or it could be. And so there's this moment where he says, if you just bow down to me, all of this could be yours. You could be a ruler in the way that the people are expecting the Messiah to come, with political or military power. All of it. Couldn't you do much more good with control over all of this land than with a bunch of what you're going to pick as grubby fishermen, tax collectors, and people that don't want to be with them? I mean, you could legislate. We know now the power of an executive order, right? So, I mean, how much better could Jesus have done this thing that he would have had all the power? How many people could have been saved? And then finally, Jesus just says, get behind me, Satan. Right? There is a point at which he's not having it anymore. But the idea is that the deepest, most pressing temptations for Jesus were not, hey man, you could just shirk your responsibilities and do this thing. It's, hey, look how much good you could do. Look how much better things could be. Hey, there's not this temptation of doing the bad stuff, but rather this deep, dark, you know, kind of the most ingrained kind of thing in us is to, well, look at all the benefit that could happen. And that's really hard, isn't it? To say that the temptations that raise red flags are often those things that we label as bad, but really the most common temptations that we have are those ones of choosing the good. And we don't often say, okay, well, you need to stop doing this good. Because, you know, think about those things, that sometimes when we feel like we are empty, it's, well, you just work more hours, that'll be good. You just volunteer more time, that'll be good. Look at all these good causes, those will be good, right? Nobody says you need to stop doing any of those things, do we? That would be countercultural. But at the same time, you know, if we are pulled away by all the good needs, then we sacrifice something. If we have a heart that is reactive, and we start with the good that we see, we soon become overwhelmed with good that we are called to do. And so I'm reminded of this time in seminary when I had a friend who was, she was seeking a social justice degree and a master's of divinity. And so she was like the champion. We were in D.C. and it was, yeah. And I'm coming from, you know, Middletown, Maryland, where I was like, all right, farms. And so we were going out and doing these things. And then she was telling us all the things that she was boycotting. And she was talking about how, and one in particular was that the collective, were supposed to boycott Taco Bell because of their unfair wages for the tomato farmers and stuff like that. Now, I wasn't a Taco Bell fan, right? But I thought, I can't eat Taco Bell. I hadn't had Taco Bell in like 3 years. But all of a sudden, it's, I can't have Taco Bell now. And then I was drinking some coffee, and she's like, is that fair trade? Because that is not fair trade. You should not be drinking it. I was like, oh my God. I don't even know what that means. I think it's, and one of my friends goes, I think it's French press. And it was just this whole thing. And so like every time we would go, there was this good that we needed to be doing, and we weren't doing it clearly. And so there was this list of stuff, and it was just like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I mean, she was vegetarian, of course, or vegan or something, because my God, how are you going to keep up if you're against everything? What are you going to be for? But she was doing good. But to be honest, my heart really just didn't care about 95% of it, right? And so it's really hard. And what we find is that when we start with this reactive heart of always trying to do the good things, or during the holiday season, depending, you know, where are you going to put your dollar when 18 people are ringing bells at you or yelling at you, or what? Where's it going to go? You know, and so what happens is that when we have this reactive heart responding to those needs, it kind of dulls our hearts. And in what one author said, it domesticates our soul. Whew, I kind of like that imagery, right? It domesticates our soul because we sacrifice our great for the good that comes along. And so, man, there is greatness in each and every one of us. There is something inside of every one of us that makes our heart sing, that has that deepest gladness within us. But then if we start reacting to all of the little things, you know, I think of it at times as, you know, there's things in your life that are super small, and you're like, oh man, this will only take 5 minutes. This will only take 5 minutes, you know, and this is one of my favorite illustrations, because like all those little things then that we were supposed to do, all those good things, just kind of keep adding up and adding up and adding up and adding up, right? And then, you know, somebody asked at work if you could do this little project for them, or like this week I sent Ben a message. I said, I'm not being creative at all because I was trying to design this banner and it was terrible. And Ben luckily said yes to it. I don't know if he should have, right? But it starts to fill us up. And then we think, oh, but I got to do these important things, these things that kind of really matter. And so then you think, well, I've got to work and go to class, go to work, whatever, to provide. And then there are these things that do matter, and they are important. I mean, they're not as, you know, they're more important than the little things, but we sometimes then forget about this. And so we have all of these things. And then at the end of the day, we realize that there's more important things to do. And we say, when we lay our head down on the pillow, but I didn't do anything. You see my goofy looking heart? I want to say that the kids helped me make it and that they helped sand it. They didn't. This was it. But at the end of the day, when we lay our head down, and we try to think, well, what did I do that filled my heart? There's no room for that anymore, right? Because of all the good things we've done, we've sacrificed the great. And we get so tired because there is nothing in the things that we are doing, or very little, that then tap into that deepest gladness. And so as we look and you know, kind of see these things, what we have to do at times of our life is look at the good things. Look at those things that maybe are important or that aren't so important, you know. We don't need to binge watch the latest Marvel series on Netflix, which I did and was disappointed, but we can talk about that later. But right, we can start saying, well, how are we going to kind of in spiritual terms say, okay, get behind me, Satan, with all of these good things, so that we can start to shift our mentality. And Jesus does this wonderfully in one of my favorite passages of Scripture. So if we kind of just think about, there we are. Okay, so if we think about, again, the way that we're rearranging, Jesus in Luke 9:51, it says in some different kind of translations, it says, Jesus resolutely or was determined and set his face towards Jerusalem. We lose that passage a lot of times in Scripture in our reading and things like that. But essentially, it was Jesus could have spent his time healing and ministering to people for his whole 3-year public ministry that we had him here. And in fact, if he spent all of his time doing all of that good, he probably would have lasted way longer than 3 years, okay? He would have probably lasted way longer than 3 years if he just did the good. But he knew that there was great ahead of him. Even when Mary and Martha, you know, had their brother Lazarus who had passed away, and they say to him, if you were just here, he'd be alive today. If you had been doing the good things, he would be here. You know, and then Jesus kind of throws down with him a little bit and raises him up. But the fact of the matter is that Lazarus was going to die again, right? He was, you know, he was healed from that affliction, but he wasn't saved from death. And so in Luke 9, it says Jesus set his face, in some translations, which I really like, set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, have you ever set your face to something? The hard things, the things that matter most, when you know that it's going to stink, the path that you're going to have to walk. Sometimes they're going to be great times, but there are days where they're going to be lousy days. But you know where you have to go. And so what Jesus did was he started with his heart, knowing the best thing cannot be forgotten. And so he started kind of shaping his life around that, and then builds and allows other things to follow. Yep, there are important things. Okay. That was going to be the tricky one. Just let it drop right on the heart, right? So there are things that he had to do. There were things that he had to tend to. There were disciples that he had to train up and everything else. But at times, you know, what happens was is that the important things didn't get in the way of his heart, right? And so this is one of my favorite kind of illustrations. And it's physics, but it works in so many different ways. He could have spent his life doing all of those things, but beginning with our gladness means that our hearts then can start determining what else we put in the bucket of our lives or what we put in the things that matter most to our hearts, right? And so we can make sure that all of the important things get in there. And then the reality is that the little things can fall into place, because these little things are the things that will take as much time, effort, and energy as we allow them to have, right? So if there is not space in there, they're not going to take that space up. But if there is that space in there, they're going to fill it up. But that actually worked. Wow, guys. You know, but the reality is that this emptiness isn't life, right? Because we still will have other things that are going to try to come up here. And the fact of the matter is that even if this was half full still, that'd be okay. Because usually this is the stuff that we can set down and say, get behind me, Satan. I don't need to deal with this evilness, even though it is so good. Because this stuff I can say no to, because I know that I'm founding and placing everything else at the center of what matters most, of finding my greatest gladness. And that's where the temptation of, or the gift of temptation becomes in this dark wood, is that we're able to recognize what is that thing that is most important, and that thing where our deepest gladness happens, and then the other times where we can say, you know what, that's not so important, or people will take care of that, or that's maybe not my wheelhouse. And so even though I could do this, it's gonna steal my joy, and I don't have to do it, even though it's good. And so when we think about how this kind of affects our everyday, you know, Frederick Buechner said this, and this is kind of where we get this imagery from, or where today we get this imagery from, is he says, the place where God calls you is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. But you notice that in that quote, he starts with our deepest gladness and not where the deepest need is. Because if we are a reactive heart, we start with that deepest need. Whereas if we are a proactive heart, living into God's calling and vocation for us, we start with that deepest gladness, because God has created me to be something special. And it's not the same as God created Aaron or Eden or any of you. And so I can do some things really well, and I am lousy. I don't have my heart to hold up, because Carrie, I'm sorry. As a woodworker, man, my oblong potato-looking thing doesn't look like a heart, right? But at the same time, there are people who have gifts and graces that can do those things. So a lot of times, maybe my sand is somebody else's heart. And so why would I rob them of that? And so as we look throughout our week, I think some of the things that we have to do is we have to name our gladness and make sure that we know what that thing is underneath that we found everything else on. And then secondly, what we have to do is we have to kind of name that and then remove some of those other things that get in the way of that gladness. We have to rearrange some of those big stones and recognize the things that steal our hearts. And then finally, we have to plan our lives around that gladness. I know that for me, if I don't on Sunday night or very early Monday morning kind of write out my week, or even before that, but if I don't write out my week and my planner has at the top, you know, the three main goals for this week, if I don't do that, I am a reactive heart for the rest of the week. Whereas if I have it scheduled out, if I have even my devotion time, my time for working out, my time for whatever else, that family time, if I don't protect my heart in those ways, everything else is reactive. Because if I have an open schedule, I have a tendency to go, oh, I don't have anything on my calendar, when really that's when I should be spending time with my girls. It misses out. My heart's the one that doesn't fit anymore. But man, I have a lot of sand in there for that week, right? And so we pause. And so as we end our time together today, we're going to take just a few minutes, but the main thing is that this labyrinth, you know, is one of those ways. So the ancient kind of practice of a labyrinth is not a maze where there are multiple ways to get lost in it. Thank goodness, okay? Because if I could get lost in even this like little finger labyrinth, I would, and it wouldn't be fun anymore. But the idea is that, you know, for this one that is printed out, but there are other ones of varying sizes, is that at every turn that you make or every time that you have to change the direction, you offer up a prayer. And for the labyrinth, there is an equal amount of turns going into the center as there are coming out. And so there are three movements when we pray through a labyrinth that you can do at home. But essentially, it's that inward journey towards the center. You think about those things that you need to let go of, those big stones or that sand that maybe steal your joy or steal your heart. And so it might be things as simple as when you get to one turn, you need to lift up to God and name the fact that your email inbox steals more joy than anything else, okay? Or social media, whatever else. Some of them may be these, you know, certain tasks at work or friendships or relationships. And so you name those things as you go closer and closer to the middle that steal your joy. And then at the center, for our purposes today, our center then becomes naming and living into and giving God thanks for that greatest gladness. And then your finger turns and goes back out the other way so that you go back the path that you came. But hopefully, as you go out then, it's what am I picking up? What am I absorbing? What am I, instead of like laying down at the foot of the cross as I'm going in, now what are those things that I need to do to reorder and reimagine my life in a way that allows me to protect what was at the center? Make sense? The outward journey is a protection of the central thing of your heart, of that deepest gladness that you have. And so this week, I would encourage you as we go throughout this process of thinking about that gift of temptation is to pause and maybe take this out a couple of times a week and just talk, kind of pray to God what those things are that you need to let go of, where you need to pause in the middle, and then how you need to pick up and rearrange those pieces so that that gift of temptation can allow us to say no to those things that don't matter most, even though they're good, so that we can say yes to that greatest thing that God has in store. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final song. Wonder-working God, we give you thanks for this day, for the way in which you call us, God, to that greatness, and allow us, God, not to be distracted by the goodness, that we may do those things that are good, but, God, not for the sacrifice of the great. So, God, allow our hearts to sing and shine and allow them to blossom in you. As we make our way to the center of the labyrinth, we take off those things that don't matter and lay them at the foot of the cross so that we can name, claim, and then rejoice in the way that you call us to that heart's singing of our greatest gladness. Allow us to arrange and live our lives centered around those things where our deepest gladness meets the world's greatest need. God, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.